Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Why is it that we preach the word of God and that only? What objective has preaching had since Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? We may find the answer, I suggest, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Here, as we look at Peter's sermon, we see it primarily focused on convincing and converting sinners. As Peter speaks to that crowd in Jerusalem on that day, his objective is convincing and converting them to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, the fact that it is inscripturated and put into the text of the Holy Bible suggests that it also edifies the saints and builds us up in holiness. You see, Peter does not speak in this way to the people in Jerusalem merely for the purposes of information. He does not even speak merely to defend the church against the slanderous accusation of drunkenness. He speaks to convince and to convert those in Jerusalem to faith in Jesus Christ. He desires them to repent. And this repentance doesn't take a primarily moral form the way we normally think of repentance. For we normally think of repentance as a change in behavior. But I think it's crucial for us to understand that a change in behavior oftentimes comes after a change in mind, a change in thinking, and a change in desire. And this is really what Peter is after. After all, Jewish morality and Christian morality share many commonalities. And so it's not necessarily their behavior or their moral standard that they are to change. It is their faith, the object of their trust. Peter wants them to change their minds about Jesus, to change their attitude toward him, to change their desires about him. In this final third of the sermon, Peter drives to his purpose. We recall that this sermon has three sections marked by a direct address at the beginning of each. He begins this sermon all the way back in verse 14 when he says, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. That direct address also shows up in verse 22, Ye men of Israel, and here in verse 29, Men and brethren. That first section denied the drunkenness of the church. The second rehearsed the attestation and resurrection of Jesus as the Messiah. And this section begins with the resurrection and drives toward repentance, contrasting Jesus' office with the people's treatment of him. So I want us to look at this passage in three sections: resurrection, reign, and repentance. Resurrection, reign, and repentance. We begin where we left off with the resurrection of Jesus. Peter discusses the promise of the resurrection in the Old Testament and the witnesses to the resurrection. Peter begins with what I think is somewhat of a joke. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Peter has accused his hearers with executing the Lord's Messiah. It's a rather abrupt statement, is it not? Look at what he has said in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you know yourselves, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You've done it, says Peter to the people. And now it seems like he is trying to build a bridge that he might have broken by his statement, a true statement. He places himself as one of them, calling them brothers, men and brothers, he says. And then he says something that is rather witty. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. Let me speak confidently unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, we reading this with a cold abstraction of reading it thousands, hundreds of years in the future, look back and it seems an obvious statement. But in that day, you can't help but wonder if Peter says this with a twinkle in his eye when he says, I think I can confidently say to you that David is dead. And he is buried, and we know where his tomb is. Now, there is some debate and historical muddying over the exact place of David's tomb because of its being disturbed at one point in Israelite history. But Peter is saying, look, we all can agree that David died. And the reason he is saying this is because it is in context with what he has quoted in Psalm 16. We saw that last week. Look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, for I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That verse 27 is at the heart. And so Peter says, this cannot be about David, because I can confidently assert, and I'm sure everyone here will attest, that David is dead. Why does he make such a meal of this? Because he is arguing that David does not speak of himself. And this is seen in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Peter reasons that David knew that he was speaking of his descendants. And when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember that 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that situation where David looks at his palace and looks at the tabernacle and says, I dwell in a house and God lives in a tent, and this isn't right. And he calls the prophet prophet Nathan, and says, this isn't right. And Nathan says, do whatever whatever is in your heart, the Lord is with you. And as Nathan's going back home, the Lord says, go back and tell David, he's not building a house for me. Instead, I am building a house for him. I am building a dynasty for him. In fact, in that promise, God plainly tells David that he will die. If you go back and read it, it says, and you will be gathered to your fathers at a good old age. But he also says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This event appears at the beginning of Psalm 132, where we read, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon my throne forever. Here in Psalm 132, we have the word of oath that is being brought out in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that he would establish this king forever. Then Peter returns to Psalm 16. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Peter takes as David's understanding of his of this covenant that God made with him. David sees that there is going to be, because of this promise, an everlasting king, one who would live forever as king. And this forever king is recorded there in Psalm 16. So Peter sees Psalm 16, he connects it with Psalm 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 132 and says that when you take all of these prophecies together, David is prophesying that there will be a Davidic king that will sit on his throne forever, and because this one will sit on the throne forever, he will not die. His body will not suffer corruption. He will not linger in hell. And instead of not dying, it is the resurrection that proves that the Messiah is, in fact, Jesus. Therefore, this is the resurrection of Christ, proving what Psalm 16 had said. That promise, though, is fulfilled, but it needs witnesses. The claiming of this position for Jesus finds its warrant in the disciples' personal testimony and eyewitness in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Not only does Peter use the evidence of the wonders that Jesus performed during his life as proof of his messianic office, but the clinching proof appears in the resurrection. We may suggest that the rumor of the resurrection existed on the day of Pentecost. There were those in the crowd who probably knew the report that Jesus' tomb was empty. Remember, this was, one. I keep going back to this, this was a day like Passover, one of the three feasts that every male Israelite was supposed to present himself in Jerusalem. And so it is likely that many in these crowds were there during Passover. They may have known about not only the crucifixion, but also the rumor of the resurrection. We may suppose this rather safely, as we recall that the religious leaders of Jerusalem had bribed the soldiers who kept the tomb to claim that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. We remember this in the Passion narrative. And if this is so, and if, as is recorded in the Gospels, these soldiers did what they were asked, one wonders how Peter's allegation of these disciples as witnesses to the resurrection could hold sway with the people of Jerusalem. How effective is it that these witnesses, these disciples, can be credible witnesses considering the report that went out? Perhaps the passage of time had dulled this rumor, for we obviously see in the response of the people to Peter's sermon that they are cut to the heart. They accept the disciples as credible witnesses. So perhaps the passage of time had dulled the rumor, but perhaps also the idea that a handful of men would or could overwhelm a troop of trained soldiers always seemed rather ludicrous to the people. And yet the objections to the resurrection and to the rest of the gospel sound more and more hollow the more often they are repeated. How likely is it that these disciples could have pulled off the stealing of Jesus' body, could have overcome the trained soldiers, could have moved the stone and spirited his body away without anyone knowing it, and then later claimed that he was raised from the dead? The longevity, the power, and the reach of the gospel, the way in which the message of Jesus Christ has permeated every culture, every land, every people, signals that this Jesus was indeed who the church claimed he was. The resurrection, an event so unfamiliar to normal human life, is believed by so many who accept it, having never seen it. The weight, so palpable, argues for the truth of the gospel. And the rejection of that truth arises from a moral rather than a logical objection. Peter's logic here suggests that Jesus holds the office of the eternal Davidic king. Not only is he resurrected, but he reigns. As the eternal king, Jesus reigns. Jesus' reign began at his ascension. While Peter doesn't mention this event, it forms the background of his further statements. He uses the present events as evidence of this reign and then points to the promise of this reign in the Psalms. Peter uses the evidence of the tongues as proof of the reign of Jesus. Look at verse 33. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Let's look at this in reverse order from this verse. This which ye now see and hear, Peter is referring to the sign of the tongues, the signs that it would of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter has already argued that this event arises in fulfillment of the promise of the Lord that he made in the prophet Joel. That promise states that the tongues occur due to the outpouring of God's Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has come. This is made evident by the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. So why did the Holy Spirit fall? Why was the Holy Spirit poured out? Peter seems to rehearse the upper room discourse where Jesus said that both he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. So thus something has happened in the divine courts of heaven to bring the Holy Spirit out upon these people. And to Peter, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant that the Father had seated Jesus at his right hand and given him his royal prerogatives. Peter understands that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Father gave him that position at his right hand. Thus, the evidence of the miracle of the tongues proved that the Father had seated Jesus forever upon the throne of David. And so Peter sees this as a fulfillment of the promise in Psalm 110, verse 1, and verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Again, Peter goes back to that first thing he said, that David is dead, buried. His tomb is with us now. Jesus is not dead. He has ascended. He is not buried. The tomb is empty. He has ascended into heaven. David has not. And so when he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool," he's not speaking of himself. He is speaking of the Christ. And this, Peter remembers, being a verse that Jesus himself used of himself. And so Jesus has ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand until the Father has put all his foes under his feet. In this promise, though, there is an element of waiting. Peter understands that though Jesus reigns now, he is waiting until the Father has placed all his enemies under his feet. Sit at my right hand until I do this. And he uses this psalm as a prophecy to the crowd to defend against an allegation they might bring up. They may say, "Time out, Peter. You're saying that Jesus is reigning, that Jesus is the eternal Davidic king. Well, where is he? Where's his throne? Where's his kingdom? We don't see it. We don't see him reigning. We don't see him establishing his palace here in Jerusalem. We don't see him driving out the Romans." Peter is saying, no, he has ascended to a throne of David that is far higher than you can imagine. It is in heaven. And while you may still see oppression, and while you may still see opposition to God's people, it does not mean that he is not reigning. It means that he is waiting patiently until the Father has subdued all things under his feet. Peter may have in mind also, as he says, as he applies this psalm, that word that came to him when Jesus ascended into heaven. That the church must be patient until the Father has put all things under the feet of King Jesus, and then King Jesus will come and take his authority again. At every age of the church, in every land to which the gospel goes, God's people need to be reminded that Jesus reigns now. We need this reminder for the same reason Peter needed to tell it to the people at Jerusalem. We need this reminder because we find it hard to believe that Jesus reigns in the presence of the enemies of his church. When we look out into our society and we see rebellion and rejection of the things of God, we look out into the world and say, can Jesus really be reigning when all of these bad things, all of this wickedness still exists? We remember that process that is shown forth in Psalm 110, in which Peter remarks here, the Father is putting all things under his feet. We need reminding that the Father is even now placing all Jesus and our enemies under his feet. Though the nations rage, though the people imagine a vain thing, the Lord in heaven laughs and subdues them. Though the nations rage, they rage against their Lord. They may deny their submission. They may reject any allegation of evil, any allegation of inferiority. They may deny God, but they will bow before King Jesus. This process, this reign, this subduing that the divine Godhead is performing demands a virtue from us. It calls for us to patient endurance. This process strengthens us in our patient endurance. For the Father has not yet placed all our enemies, all Christ's enemies, under his feet. And we will have to endure the scoffing, the ostracism, the ridicule, the condescension of the enemies of King Jesus. We will have to endure those who ridicule the gospel, who speak lightly of our Lord. And we must endure with patience. And patience undergirds our ability to continue in other virtues. Think of it this way, of the other Christian virtues we are to exhibit: compassion, kindness, love. If we don't have an enduring patience in the midst of the tribulations and the attacks on King Jesus that surround us, the wickedness that we live in, how are we going to live in ways of compassion and kindness and love? If we lose our patience with all of the wickedness around us, we will not show kindness and compassion and love to those who are without, to our enemies. And the worst part of it is, usually when we lose our patience with them, we lose our ability to show kindness, compassion, and love to our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Enduring patience is necessary in the midst of the emerging reign of King Jesus because of the resurrection. But finally, let us see the idea of repentance. While Peter does not end the sermon with a call to repentance, the implication is startling. And you can see the direction of repentance in the subsequent verses. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Obviously, the object is repentance. And yet the seeds of repentance even though repentance is not spoken of here in this final verse, the seeds are here. As Peter contrasts their present acts with their present predicament. Their past act, of course, was the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at verse 36, whom ye have crucified. Peter includes these words to drive the crowd to consider the personal impact of Jesus upon themselves and their lives. Peter had an advantage in his preaching and evangelism at this point in time that we don't. He had the ability to call them to something that we are going to struggle with in our evangelism. And let me point that out to us. When he says, Jesus, who you crucified, he's talking to people who are probably there on Passover, probably there who saw the crucifixion, probably there who may not have said, crucify him with their lips, but by their silence certainly were complicit. They could not turn away. They could not ignore. They could not say, oh, that Jesus fellow, we have nothing to do with him. Because Peter is saying, you did it. You crucified him. You are involved in his life, and therefore you must be involved in him now. They cannot merely look at Jesus as something that happened, a fact of history as irrelevant as many might consider the life of Edward the Fifth of England. If you want to look up Edward the Fifth of England, he only lived and reigned, he only reigned about a few months, and he was 12 at the time, so he was actually only a kind of stepping stone for Richard III, but, you know, that's English history. But you get the point. That kind of afterthought in the historical record is often the way that people in our day and age think about Jesus. It doesn't seem to cross their mind that our week is based upon Genesis, that our calendar is based upon the birth of Jesus, that part of the retailer's bonanza and yearly planning goes around the idea of his birth. No, they just assume that he is a historical blip that doesn't impact their lives at all, that they do not have to deal with. And yet Peter is able to say to these people, you cannot ignore Jesus. He uses the crucifixion not to badger the people or to kind of guilt them into dealing with things, but to remind them that they have a personal connection to Jesus. We may struggle with this in our day. We struggle to make people deal with their personal connection to Jesus. People fail to reckon with their need to settle with Jesus. I like that old word that used to be a part of Christian vocabulary in English, a call to people to settle with Jesus. But there was a need for people to understand not only their debt, but their personal relationship with Jesus. We need to remind people that one way or another, they are already connected to Jesus, that they cannot ignore him, that they must deal with his claims as mattering to them, whether in salvation or in condemnation. The one these people crucified through their lawless hands, Peter says, God has exalted. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter expresses his confidence in this fact. He has built up his argument to make this point. This is the final word. This is his conclusion of everything that he has said. He has proved the attestation of God that Jesus is the Messiah. He has pointed out the evidence of the resurrection. He has showed the Old Testament promises fulfilled in Jesus' life. He has shown that from the activity of the tongues, from Joel, which he quotes all the way in the first section, he brings back to show that this event has proven that Christ not only has been raised from the dead, but is seated at the right hand of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All this confirms that the Father has established Jesus in his position. But what position is that? Peter uses two words, Lord and Christ. The word Christ refers to the office that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. Those Old Testament promises, that of the Messiah, the word means anointed one. The Lord anointed him. He marked him out according to the offices of the mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is who Jesus is as Christ. But Peter also uses the word Lord. The word with its Old Testament connection to the Tetragrammaton, the personal name of the Lord, we call it Jehovah or Yahweh. Here, Peter indicates rule and that position of rule at the Father's right hand. Earlier, Peter claimed that Jesus sat on the right hand of God in verse 33. He refers to that in verse 34 in that quotation from the Psalm, from Psalm 110. This, along with the claims of divinity that Jesus made during his life, suggests that Peter is echoing this claim here, that Jesus is truly God. My friend, Jesus is God. He ever was equal with the Father. The testimony of the gospel says that God became man to die for his people. We are born evil. We are born bent to wrongness, and not all the works of man can unbend us. What people cannot do, what we cannot undo in ourselves, God did for us. Jesus lived the perfect life that God requires to enter into his presence. Jesus died paying the penalty of evil that he did not owe, but we did. And God raised him from the dead, confirming that he accepted that life and that payment. But all this means nothing if it has nothing to do with you. Is that what you think? Do you think that you have nothing to do with God? That you have nothing to do with Jesus? Do you think there will never come a time when you will have to settle with him? Surely not. Can you arrogantly presume that you will not have to settle with God, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Imagine what world you will. You cannot escape the reality of the world that is, that God created. For it's the only world that is real. Oh, settle with Jesus. Believe that what he did not just as a historical fact, but he did for you. Beloved in Jesus, we never grow out of our need for repentance. We never grow out of the marvel of verse 36. No, our hands may not have crucified Jesus. No, our lips may not have cried out, crucify him. No, our silence in that day may not have been acquiescence. But our sins surely drove Christ to the cross. We never grow out of our need of repentance. We never have less reason to mourn the sins that Jesus bore for us. And we never find less joy from the release of forgiveness of sins. There is something marvelous about the act of forgiveness. And as we encourage others to settle with God, let us settle daily with God. Let us keep short records with him. Let us keep the account book brief, ever repenting, ever forgiven. Heavenly Father, as we consider the call to repentance, we come before you as those whom you have redeemed. And it is our duty to repent of our several sins, particularly. And we would do so. We would not carry our sins around, but eagerly seek to be forgiven, knowing that you are ready to forgive, knowing that our forgiveness is assured by the cross of Jesus. Give us hearts longing and desiring after you, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.